We're here with the purpose of learning more about God and His Word, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, if you're able, as we consider an important subject that has to do with man's salvation. Has anyone here heard about the town, heard of the town Griggstown? It's a small town here in New Jersey. It's only about 700 people strong. And we live in that town now. It's pretty close to the Delaware and Raritan Canal. And I'm taking advantage of the location to do some much-needed exercise. I've been trying to walk 6 days a week, an hour each time, trying to get a little more exercise because for years I haven't been feeling very well. And maybe part of it has to do with sitting in front of a computer for many hours. And the other day, as I was walking on the canal, perhaps it was yesterday, I try to take advantage of the time, not only to get physical exercise, but also spiritual exercise, and I spend part of the time in prayer. And I was thinking to myself, what if I found someone sitting here on the side, on the banks of the canal, crying? Maybe they're miserable about something, that they've gone through a turmoil in their marriage, or maybe they've lost their home, or maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe they're contemplating suicide. And these things came to my mind as I was praying to God, and I was asking God, if I were ever able to meet someone in a similar circumstance, God, help me to have the wisdom, the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to reach out to that person, to know what to say. But then I thought to myself, we don't have to find ourselves in such an extreme situation. There are people around us day after day who are in a lost condition. They're separated from Christ. They're separated from God. What efforts are we making to reach out to them? And this reminds me of something that happened when I lived in Spain. This is a tragic story. It's very hot in Spain in the summertime. Sometimes it gets up to over 120 degrees. And in front, on the other side of the street where I lived, in downtown Seville, there was a man by the name of Roman. He and his wife lived there. Roman was I guess I could call him an elderly individual. He's probably 67 and above. No offense to anybody here. but I'm getting there myself, so I'm 56, and I used to think when I would hear that somebody was 50 or and above, I'd say, well, that guy's old. Well, that's me now. But Roman was a friend, and at one point, I was cleaning my car on a hot summer day, and it was during the time that everybody used to take a siesta, maybe between 4 and 6 or so. You know, people have lunch there around 2:30, and about 4 to 6, things start opening up again. Stores start opening up around 5:30, 6. So before then, in the summertime, people are taking it easy. They're inside. A lot of these homes don't have air conditioning. But I was outside cleaning my car, removing the dust from my car. And people probably thought I was crazy. I was probably the only one on the street. But Roman realized I was out there cleaning my car. He crossed the street, and he struck up a conversation with me. And he said, you know, I was in the Spanish Army years ago. We had a conflict with Morocco. And he said, and do you know what it's like to be on death row for 15 days? I was about to be killed because they found me and others guilty of an act of sabotage. And I was kind of impressed with this story, to be honest with you, but I thought to myself, how can I change this to spiritual things? And I told him that every man and woman who practices sin has already experienced the death penalty in a much more serious way. You know, the book of Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sinneth shall die. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. James chapter 1 teaches the same thing, that sin, when it's conceived, produces death. So I was trying to impress on him the idea that spiritual death is much more serious than physical death. We can lose our lives physically and be right with God. Because men can kill our body, but they can't kill our soul. God has power over that. But he immediately changed the conversation back to his wartime anecdote. I guess he didn't really get the message. And I told him when a man sins, he separates himself from God and dies spiritually. We saw that in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, they were told that they could eat of any tree of the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Satan do with Eve? Satan tried to get Eve to think about that tree. Very, very astute, very slick what he did. He said, is it true that God told you you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Of course God didn't tell them that. And he said, no, we can eat of all the trees except one. That's how he got Eve to think about that tree. And he said, you know, God told you that you're going to die when you eat that tree. You don't worry about that. Everything will be fine. You just go ahead and eat from it. Eve did. And so did her husband. And that day, they died. Not physically, but spiritually. Because God promised them. God told them, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. They died years later. Physically, they died years later. Adam was 930 years when he died. Many years later, they died physically, but that day, they died spiritually. That's what sin does to us. Sin can kill us spiritually. Roman, this neighbor who lived on the other side of the street, he had a drinking problem. I knew about it. I tried to talk to him about spiritual things. At one point, I invited him to Bible study. I said, we could study together. I have a series of slides that, with these slides, I can show you the basic teachings of the Bible. You might find it interesting. He backed out of it. He said, there are only two truths in this world. Only two truths. We say the same thing in the U.S. Death and what else? Taxes, right? Death and taxes. He said the same thing. But he had a drinking problem. And one day he actually came. He came to meet with the church, which was something totally unexpected. For me, anyway. And guess what I was preaching on that particular Sunday? I was talking about the dangers of alcohol. It was a real hard sermon for him to take. And we didn't see him after that. But one day I met him on the street. And he said, that church where you preach, that looks more like a liquor store than a church. It's more like a liquor store, he told me. You're talking about alcohol. And I said, Roman, it's a serious problem. Do you know that in Spain, when I was living there, I learned that there was no other country that had more bars per square meter than Spain. Bars everywhere. Alcoholism everywhere. I said, it's a serious problem. And he said to me, you know what a serious problem is? Knowing that there's a God in heaven who doesn't even take the time to lend us a hand. He said, that's a serious problem. I said, Roman, he's done a whole lot more than that. He sent his son to die for you. But you know what? After Roman told me that, you know, a thing about death and taxes, he didn't want to study with me, and then he told me that the church looks like more like a liquor store and that that God doesn't want to lend us a hand, I gave up on him. I thought to myself, this man is not interested. He's just not interested. But I later learned that he'd hung himself in the bathroom of his house. And I found that out months later. I went back. Maria and I moved to a different area of southern Spain. And I went back to visit my old neighbors. And I asked him about Roman. And one of the neighbors said, you didn't hear the news? I said, no, what? He hung himself in the bathroom of his house. There are a lot of people in this world, brethren and friends, who are hurting. They might look happy on the outside. You don't have to see that person who's sitting on the edge of the canal crying. No, I mean, it could be someone that you come in contact with on a daily basis. Someone at your job. Someone at the supermarket. It could be a family member. They look good on the outside. They've got money in their bank account. They have a nice house. They've got a two-car garage. They've got nice cars to park in it. They have lots of other physical blessings. But on the inside, they're torn up. They're torn to shreds. On the inside, they can't find any real purpose for their lives. They're lost. They feel that their lives are meaningless without God. That's the way I was before I became a Christian. And our heart's desire should be to reach these individuals. We should want to reach them. I want to talk to you about developing a heart developing a heart, I'm going to go back to that, that wants to reach the lost. Developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. We should desire this earnestly because people are empty on the inside. And this really is something that we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And you know, if we had to sum up the book of Ecclesiastes with just a few words, I would say that it's a book written by a man in search of meaning, in search of true meaning. Solomon is an individual who's looking for meaning. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? He was trying to bring meaning to his life, with different things. He talks about how he increased in knowledge. But I think the knowledge that Solomon talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes isn't necessarily the knowledge of God and his word. He's talking about things in a worldly sense, about animals, about trees, about... He wanted to have all kinds of knowledge. Because you know what? A lot of people think like Solomon do today. They think that the more you know, the happier you will be. The more you know, the happier you will be. That's why some people... in their late 30s, 40s, 50s, even 60s, they go back to college. I'm going to get that doctorate that I never got. Or you see people at libraries spending many hours reading books, studying, because they think the more I know, the happier I'll be. That's false. Solomon said, "Vanity of vanities, it's useless." Every time he tried to give true meaning to his life by doing these different things, he was left empty-handed. He also tried with physical pleasure. He said, anything that my eye desired, whatever my eye desired, I didn't keep myself from it. And the greatest example of that is the number of women he had. How many women did Solomon have? 1,000 women. 1,000. 700 wives, 300 concubines. There's a song, you've heard it before probably, Rolling Stones, "You Can't Always Get What You Want." All right? You can't always get what you want. But there's another saying that goes, there are two great tragedies in this life. Not getting what you want and getting it. Because a lot of people, when they get what they want, they find out, why? I did it for nothing. I'm still empty on the inside. Still empty. There's a fella who, I don't know if you younger people would know this game, Minecraft. Anybody hear the video game Minecraft? I have no interest in video games whatsoever. Zero. Even when I was younger. They just don't attract me. But Minecraft was a very popular game. Still is, probably. One of the most popular in the history of video games. And the guy who actually designed the program, if I'm not mistaken, is originally from Sweden or one of these, you know, out there, Norway, somewhere around there. He sold that company. He sold it for over $1 billion, maybe $2 billion to Microsoft. He became a billionaire from writing a Minecraft. And if you ever saw that game, it's all pixelated, it looks weird, everybody looks like a robot, you know, it doesn't look fancy to me. I mean, it looks very primitive, it looks like something that would come out in the 1980s or something. But he made $1 billion off of the thing. And yet, a while back, he was on Twitter, and he was just sending out these tweets about how his life was going. And he says, "Right now I'm at a party. I'm surrounded by all kinds of famous people, and I've never felt as alone in my life before. Never felt as alone as this." Another tweet, he said, I spent a lot of nights just staring at the monitor, the computer monitor, wondering what to do. He was empty on the inside, no doubt about it. People try to find meaning, give meaning to their lives with physical pleasure, material possessions. Some people think the more you have, the happier it will be. You know, the more money that you have in your bank account, the bigger the house that you have, all that is pure lies, Satan's lies. The more famous you are. Everybody wants to be famous. That's why YouTube is so successful. You ever think of what's behind YouTube? People wanting to be famous. People wanting to make a name for themselves. I like YouTube. There's a lot of garbage on YouTube, but a lot of good stuff too, a lot of useful stuff. You can find out how to do stuff, do it yourself videos in a second, which has been very helpful. A while back, our washing machine was broken, and I Googled it. And I found a nice video on YouTube how to fix that. Saved myself maybe a couple $100s and have a technician didn't have to come and fix it for us. But people want to be famous. They think that if I could just be famous, if I could just be famous, then I'd have true meaning in life. Anybody here know Justin Bieber? Of course you do. You've heard about him a lot, right? I don't know really any of his music. Doesn't interest me whatsoever. But not to say that it's bad necessarily, but Justin Bieber's a millionaire. Extremely famous, probably one of the most famous pop artists in the world nowadays. And yet I remember a while back him saying, please pray for me. He's telling his fans, please pray for me. I don't know what's going on with my life. I could tell him exactly what's going on with his life. He feels empty on the inside because he's not getting anything from all this fame that he has. He's left empty-handed like Solomon. Solomon also tried to bring true meaning to his life with his career. And, of course, with human relationships, all the women that he had in his life. As followers of Christ, we have something to offer to our fellow man that can bring true meaning to his life. You won't find it in the things that we saw earlier. In this lesson, we want to look at Paul's life and make a few applications to our own. The passage that was read earlier is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. We can look at this text again, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And Paul had a great desire for something. And if I had to choose someone in the New Testament who exemplifies a desire to serve others and to give 100% of himself in the preaching of the gospel, it would probably have to be the Apostle Paul, in addition, of course, to our Lord. But Paul, we see the great sacrifices he made so that others could hear the gospel of salvation. And he says, again, we're going to read this passage, Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Who was Paul talking about? He was talking about the Jews. Paul was a Jew himself before he became a Christian. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. Paul was a Jew, and yet he became a Christian. There were others like him who obeyed the gospel, but there were a lot who didn't. There were a lot of Jews who rejected Christ, who rejected Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't want to have anything to do with Christians or Jesus of Nazareth. What was Paul's desire for them? He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul recognized that there was a widespread need of salvation. Again, you don't have to go to the Delaware and Raritan Canal and find someone sitting on the edge of the river or the canal, or find someone on a building's ledge to notice that that person needs salvation. There are people around us all the time who are in need of salvation. We need to recognize this as Paul did. There's a widespread need of salvation. What are we going to do for them, to help them? But he says in verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the necessary inference when Paul says in verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, the necessary inference, or the inescapable conclusion is another way of putting it, is that the Jews who had rejected the gospel were lost. They were lost. And Paul recognized it. Paul didn't have the idea, well, you know, my brethren who didn't obey the gospel, I know they rejected Christ, they didn't obey the gospel, they're okay. They're okay. You know the idea nowadays that many people have, religious people, is I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's going to heaven. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. All of us are going to get to heaven. It doesn't matter whether or not you obey Christ. I remember one time years ago, I was having a conversation with someone about this very thing. And the subject came up. We had just finished eating. And the subject came up of the conflict in Palestine. The Palestinians and the Israelis, it just goes on and on and on. It's a vicious cycle. It never ends. This came up in the conversation, and I said, I am totally convinced that the only solution for that problem, you know what it is? The only solution for that conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis is Jesus Christ. And the person with whom I was talking said, oh, Jerry, I don't believe that. I believe that the Muslims and the Jews will have a way to God without Christ. And I'm talking about a religious person of a certain Christian denomination. I believe that the Muslims and the Jews will get to God without Christ. Is this what Paul thought? Well, Paul said, my desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. His prayer and his desire were for these things because he believed that they were lost. He talks about his heart, my heart's desire. The Bible, in the Bible, the heart has to do with one's intellect, will, and emotions. We see that the heart is the part of man that thinks, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The part of man that believes, the part of man that understands, has to do with the intellect. It also has to do with one's will. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It talks about the heart having thoughts and intentions in that verse. It purposes. We're to purpose in our hearts when we give, right? We don't give. Pull something, whatever we have out of our pockets. It's something that we need to think about before giving. How much can I give? How much am I able to give? Can our family give? With our heart, we also obey. The Romans, the Christians in Rome, had obeyed the gospel from the heart, obeyed that doctrine, that doctrine that they had learned from the heart. The heart obeys. But this has to do with our study now and with Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul said, my heart's desire. The heart can love, the heart can trust, the heart can also desire something. It's that part of man that describes, again, his intellect, his will, and emotions. So intense was this desire of Paul's heart that he said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Could you say that about yourself? Could you say that about your family members who have not obeyed the gospel? Could you say, I wish that I myself were separated from God so that my mother or my father or my siblings or my co-workers could be saved. I wish that I were cursed by God so that others could be saved. This is how great Paul's desire was. The desire, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. And it was not simply wishful thinking. He didn't simply say, I desire for everybody to be saved. No, he worked towards that goal. Because we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire, and what follows that? The desire in verse 1? My heart's desire, and what else? My prayer to God. So it didn't stop there simply with a desire. He didn't simply have a desire for people to be saved. He recognized, first of all, that there was a widespread need of salvation. And then he, upon recognizing that, he was praying for all those lost. How often do we pray for the lost people of the world? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that there's widespread need of salvation. People all around us are lost. And if we recognize that, we should be praying for them on a regular basis. There should not be a time when the lost are absent from our prayers. We need to remember them day and night. How many people are in the world nowadays? What's the population? What do they say? Is it 6 billion or more? Ernie, what are you saying? Are you saying 8 billion?
7.
Oh, 7 billion? It's 7 billion now? It's growing. so many people, how many people know the truth of the gospel? Of those 6 billion souls. There's a widespread need of salvation. But, you know, it didn't stop here. Paul had this desire. He said, my heart's desire and my prayer for them is for their salvation. But it didn't stop there. We also see the action that Paul refers to in verses 14 and 15. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Can't do that either. And how will they hear without a preacher? They can't do that either. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul's point here is that there's a widespread need of salvation. Well, how are we going to solve this problem? It's the world's greatest problem. We need to be talking to others. We need to be spreading the gospel. We need to be preaching. Paul was probably talking in this context about himself, and others who had been sent directly to preach the gospel to this lost world. But it also applies to us to a certain extent. We have the same responsibility of spreading the gospel, of sharing the message of salvation with others. But first we need to recognize that people are lost, and there's so many in the world that find themselves in this condition. You know, if you earnestly desire something, you're going to work towards it. And this is what Paul was doing. Paul said, my heart's desire. What was the next step? I'm going to pray for them. I truly desire people who are lost to be saved. Well, first step, you've got to be praying for them on a regular basis. Now, if I'm praying for them and I never open my mouth, I never say anything to that coworker of 20 years about the gospel of Christ. Maybe you heard this illustration from me before, but the two fellows worked together for 35 years. They worked on the same floor of a high rise in New York City. It was up on the 50th floor. This is just an illustration. Up on the 50th floor, they worked together year after year. And every day they'd get on that elevator together, and they would talk about the weather. They would talk about the Super Bowl. They would talk about their health. They would talk about the poor condition of the elevator. They would talk about movies they had seen. They'd talk about politics. And 35 years went by, and one day one of them says to the other, and by the way, I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And the other fellow says, no kidding, me too. What's wrong with that scenario? All those years had gone by and they talked about nonsense in comparison to what really should have been the most important thing to them, the gospel of Christ. We need to be opening our mouths. If our heart's desire is that others be saved, first of all, we've got to be praying for them. Secondly, we've got to be sharing this message with others. What efforts are we making to help people to come to Christ? What made Paul have such a strong desire to reach the lost? What are the attitudes or strategies that we need to develop in order to reach them? Well, first of all, we have to appreciate Christ's love for us. Paul had a great desire to reach out to others with the gospel because he truly appreciated what Christ had done for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is one of my favorite passages of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is what the Apostle Paul says here. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Notice the first part of verse 14. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Could you as a Christian, brother or sister, could you as a Christian say that your appreciation for what Christ has done for you is so great that it controls you? Can you say that in every facet of my life, whatever I do, I believe that the sacrifice of Christ for me is so great that it controls me. Another version says that it overmasters us. Another version says that it is the very spring of our actions. You know, there's not a single thing that you do in this life, if you're a Christian, there's not a single thing that you do in this life that should be devoid of the presence of Christ. Everything that you do, you should realize that Christ is important to me. And whatever I do, I'm not going to separate himself. I'm not going to separate him from my life. Paul confessed that there was something in his life that compelled him to be a faithful Christian, and it was the love of Christ, as we just read. Paul's appreciation for what Jesus had done for him compelled him to serve God faithfully. I mentioned the illustration, perhaps you've heard this one also before, of a man who finds a precious diamond in a mine. And the diamond, let's say, for instance, the diamond has hundreds of carats. How much would a diamond like that be worth? A diamond in the raw, even though it's in the raw, if it's got hundreds of carats, before it's been cut and polished, still it's worth millions of dollars. So he finds this diamond in a mine, and he comes home, and where does he put that diamond? He leaves it there in the garage, next to the tools. And he has a young son, only about 3 years old or so. And the young son, one day the garage door is left open, he walks into the garage and he finds that big shiny piece of glass. And right next to it, since there's a hammer, he says to himself, I'm going to see if I can break it. And he sits on the garage floor and he starts whacking that thing with the hammer one time after another. Can you see a three-year-old boy doing something like that? Mm-hmm. I know I would have done it at his age. It would have been a normal reaction. You know why? Because he is unable to place the proper value on that diamond. To him, it's just a shiny piece of glass. But you know what? Whose fault is it that that happened? It's the father's fault. He's the one who put the diamond in the garage in the first place. He didn't value that diamond. That thing should have been in a safety deposit box. It should have been guarded in a somewhere. We have to be careful with what we do with Christ's love for us. Do we really value it? Do we appreciate it? Or is it just a big shiny piece of glass that we leave in the garage somewhere? If we truly value what Christ has done for us, it's going to show in every facet of our lives. Let me tell you something. If we truly value what Christ has done for us, and I want you to listen to this carefully, we're going to make an effort to be present whenever the local church meets. I know I'm like a scratch record. When I get up, and I don't have many opportunities to preach in English, but and that's okay. That's okay by me because I'm working primarily with Spanish speakers. And I'm here to encourage you. And Gary's not here this morning, so that's why I'm taking advantage of this opportunity. But, you know, the church here at Piscataway only meets 4 hours out of the week. Did you know that? 4 hours. You know how many hours there are in a week? 168 hours. Mm-hmm. The brethren here meet together 4 hours out of a week. The church meets here on Sundays, 9:15 to 12:15. We have two Bible classes, and then we have the worship period. If Christ truly controls me, if I can say the love of Christ controls me, the love of Christ overmasters me, am I not going to be present with my brethren? You know, the meetings that we do here, 2 Thessalonians talks about this, talks about our great meeting with Christ when He comes again. But the meetings that we do here as members of this local church prepare us for our great meeting with Christ when He comes a second time. But if we're not even willing to be present for these meetings, Can we say that the love of Christ controls us? The love of Christ overmasters us? The love of Christ is the spring of our actions? I love Him so much, I want to give Him my very best. And I'm not only talking about when the church comes together, I'm talking about out there. The love of Christ should control us every day of our lives, every hour of the week, every minute of the hour, every second of the minute. This is what Paul's appreciation was like. In order to be compelled by the love of Christ so that we want to reach the lost, it is essential to value His love. And there's another thing. How is it that we can develop a heart that wants to reach the lost? Not only should we be able to say that the love of Christ controls me so much, I appreciate so much what Christ has done for me, that I want to share the message with others. Others are lost. They're dying. And this reminds me of an illustration I'd just like to share with you real quick. We've got this virus going around the world, the coronavirus. It's not the most serious thing. Do you know how many people die a year of regular flu in this country? About 12,000, if I'm not mistaken. 700 have died from this coronavirus, but it's a very serious thing. And if it continues to spread throughout the world so that the World Health Organization declares a pandemic, if thousands and perhaps millions of people start to die, that'd be a very serious thing. Do you know how many people died from the Spanish flu? Spanish flu occurred, if I remember correctly, between the years 1918 and 1920 approximately. Do you know how many people died? Between 50 and 100 million people. 50 and 100 million. Of course, back then we didn't have the same health care that we have today. But the thing about a virus, brethren and friends, is that you can't treat it with antibiotic. And this virus, this coronavirus that's going throughout the world, causes pneumonia. How do you stop viral pneumonia if your body's not strong enough to do it? If you have a problem with your immune system, like I do, I've got something going on with my immune system, I could die from it. I could easily die from the coronavirus. It's not an exaggeration. How do you stop something like that? Well, let's just say this thing advances and nobody's coming up with a cure for it. Nobody's coming up with a vaccine for it. They said vaccine would take months, possibly. Nobody's coming up with it. And let's say that millions and millions of people have died throughout the world. Let's say a billion. And you work for a company, a pharmaceutical company, and you come up with a definitive vaccine that will protect all the remaining people on the earth. Would you be happy about that? Would you keep your mouth shut, closed? I came up with the, how'd it go at work today, honey? All right. Any luck yet? Maybe. No, if you have a definitive cure, what are you going to do? You're going to talk to people about it. You're going to get the word out. You're going to get it out as soon as possible. The same thing applies with respect to the gospel. We have a message that can save other souls from eternal damnation. What are we going to do? Are we going to keep our mouths closed? We need to look for opportunities to open our mouths. If we desire to reach the lost, we're going to open our mouths. We're going to serve others. And this is what we need to remember. We need to remember that we're here to serve. That's what Isaiah chapter 43 talks about. God makes a special effort to console the faithful remnant of His people in that chapter with precious promises. And we get down to verse 7, Isaiah 43, verse 7, it says that we've been created for the glory of God, for His glory. We've been created to serve Him in some way. Have you ever wondered what your purpose is on earth? Sure you have. A lot of people wonder about that. Our number one purpose on earth is for God's glory. We're here to serve Him. And when we rule out that purpose, we lose true meaning in life. When Jesus came to earth, He made this very clear. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." If Jesus recognized this truth about Himself, that I'm here to serve others, and he was the creator of the universe. How much more should we recognize this truth about ourselves, our need to serve others? We need to have the mindset of Christ that is seen in Philippians chapter 2. The reason that many do not have a heart that wants to reach the lost, it's one word, two words in Spanish, selfishness. We want to keep this message to ourselves. We don't want to share it with others. I could probably add another thing, fear. It's out of fear that we don't want to share this message with others, because if I start talking to people about how I'm a Christian, people might get offended. Well, that's true. We've got to overcome that fear. We can't be cowardly. We need to open our mouths and share the message of salvation with others. Paul was willing to very gladly spend and be spent for others. He gave his best, his very best, 100% of himself. And this is very evident in 2 Corinthians as well as in other parts of the New Testament. We see what the lengths to which Paul was willing to go for the gospel, the cause of the gospel, the things that he suffered, how he had been, he was beaten 5 times by the Jews. Have you ever wondered what Paul's bare back must have looked like? Beaten 5 times by the Jews, 39 stripes each time. You do the math. 39 times 5, how much is that? That's how many times Paul was beaten by the Jews. And they had professional torturers. He'd been shipwrecked. He was in the deep a day and a night, or was it? He suffered many other things. Hunger for the cause of Christ. He gave 100% of himself in order to share the gospel with others. Should we not make an effort to do the same? And another thing that can help us as we try to develop a desire to reach the lost, and that is that we should never underestimate the power of our example. Our example is a very powerful thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 1, he recognized the power of example. He said, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Could we say this about ourselves? Well, you might say, no, Jerry, he was an apostle. He was an inspired apostle. He wrote that by inspiration. I know that. I realize that. He was an apostle. But should we not have a good example so that others, as they follow us, are following Christ? That should be our goal. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in another letter, Philippians chapter 4, in verse 9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, could we say this about our own lives? That if people follow our example, the God of peace can be with them? Our example is extremely powerful. Paul placed much importance on his example. Again, what about us? Could we encourage people to follow our example? And there is something that never ceases to amaze and sadden me. So many Christians do not recognize how powerful their example is. There's a fella on Facebook. He's a member of the Lord's Church, but he has problems. He's had some psychological problems. And I've written him privately, trying to encourage him. And one of the things I've told him is that, brother, you need to recognize that your example is a very powerful thing, because he will post the most awful things at times. And I know that he, psychologically, he's not well. But he will say, that's it. I'm fed up with God. I'm thrown in the towel. Why should I serve God if he does nothing for me? And I told him, brother, don't post these things. When these negative thoughts come to your mind, instead of this, post things that are positive, things that are going to encourage others. You have brethren on your Facebook that are reading these posts. How are they going to be encouraged when you say you're throwing in the towel, you're giving up on God? God does nothing for you. Christ doesn't love you. In addition to the fact that all that stuff is false, he's going to discourage. You know, sometimes I'm so used to preaching in Spanish, I forget how to say things in English. But that's It's going to happen. It's going to discourage them, discourage other people. He doesn't recognize how powerful his example is. Either we are showing others that serving God is the most important thing in our lives, or we're showing them that it really doesn't matter to us. What are we doing without our example? Are we trying to lead others to Christ? Jesus said when he was on the earth, he said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." I have a running joke with brethren, and I'll tell brethren this, and sometimes they don't get it the first time around. I'll tell brother, like Brother Steve, I said, "Keep it salted, brother." And probably the first time I told him, I said, "What are you talking about, Jerry? I've got salt in the house. It's not wintertime." Some people, I'll say that to them, "Keep it salted." You know why I say that? Because there's a brother that used to be a member of this congregation. He's no longer here. And I remember one time I was walking out the front door here. This was years ago, back in the 80s, before I went to Spain. And he was heading towards his car over there. And I said, "Take care, brother." He says, "Keep it salted." I knew right off the bat what he was saying. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We need to keep it salted. We need to recognize that our example is powerful. There are a number of things that can keep us from developing a heart that wants to reach the lost. Many people today have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. May the desire of our heart be for their salvation. May we do what we can to reach out to them with the message of salvation. And may we appreciate Christ's love for us and be compelled to share it with others, as Paul was. May we remember that we're here to serve others. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, you may do so today. The Bible tells us that in order to become a child of God, it's necessary to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus himself said when he was on this earth that if you do not believe that I am him, if you do not believe that I am he, the Son of God, you shall surely die in your sins. I love you and I love your soul, and I don't want you to be separated from him in the last day. If you don't believe that I am he, you shall surely die in your sins. That's the worst thing that can happen to a human being. "Well, I'm young. I've got many years ahead of me." You don't know that. You don't know that. I obeyed the gospel at age 18. You know why? In part because I recognized the seriousness of the message and I wanted to be right with God. But now I understand that God says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Don't leave it until you're too old. Actually, you're never too old to obey the gospel. Never too old. But the chances of one obeying the gospel later in life become less and less. If people just put it off, and then you get to the stage in life when you're 80 and above, and everything hurts, and you don't even feel like listening to the word. I remember years ago when I lived in Seville, I was studying with an older couple, and the husband and wife, and the wife was sick. And at one point during the study, she said, "Stop talking, you're hurting my ears." And she got up and she walked out of the room. She didn't want to hear it. She was hurting all up. She didn't want to hear the message of salvation. Obey it now when you're young. Jesus said, "If you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am he, surely you shall die in your sins." Also, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. It's a change of mind. That's the word repentance means, change of mind. We make the decision to leave sin and to turn to God. If you believe in Christ as the Son of God and you're willing to do that, turn from sin, you recognize the gravity of your sins, that they can separate you from God, and you want to be right with God, then why not be baptized? That's the next step. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that today. You don't have to put it off. I don't think the baptistry is working. I think there's a big hole in it, but there's no problem. We baptize people in bathtubs. It can be done. That's no problem. Or we could go to, go to the Raritan River. It'd be a little chilly for that. No, I think we'd probably do something else. But if you want to obey the gospel this morning, you can do that. If you'd like to, and if you're a member of this local church and you recognize your need,
to develop a greater love for souls, and perhaps you've strayed from the path, I'd like to request the prayers of the brethren. You also may come forward as we stand together and sing a song selected.